Good to see you, and thanks for braving the incredible weather to get here. It is funny. Yeah, for those of you who are new to San Antonio, this is winter. So I just thought I'd let you know. Next week is spring, so we'll look forward to that as well. Really winning opening sermon illustration always goes back to first century playwrights. So anyway, I found this quote, and I wanted to just... His name is Horace. And he's one of the best-known playwrights of the first century. He was born about a century before Jesus, and he laid down some guidelines for his fellow writers. And he responded to some of what he considered excesses by the writers of plays and other types of writing, that they responded or resorted too readily to a literary device called Deus ex machina to resolve problems in their plays. A Deus ex machina is a situation where the hero of a play or a story gets into trouble, and you bring on a god to resolve the tension. And it would happen all the time that some hero would get in trouble, and he would resort to Hercules or Mars, and then everything would be all fine. Horace wrote this, and this is the quote that I think is really interesting. "Do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that requires a god to solve it." The gods of ancient Rome were being trivialized by being brought onto the stage to solve problems too petty to really require the attention of a god. And if that seems like it's only really applicable to the first century, I think it has a lot of application to what we're going to see in our passage in Romans this morning. So far in Romans, through the first, most of the third chapter, Paul has painted a picture of our standing before God, and it's not pretty. We suffer the consequences right now of the wrath of God. Specifically, he has given us over because of our sin. Right now, we live under the condemnation of God because of our sin, and unless something changes, we will suffer eternally because of our sin. What's really bad about it, there's nothing we can do about it. There's not a thing in the world we can do to extricate ourselves from this dilemma. So if any people ever were in need of a Deus ex machina, it's us. It's you and me. Our problem is so big that only God can solve it. In Romans, Paul really surfaces the question of all questions, the problem of all problems. How can I stand before God? If you don't answer that question, you've left life with the biggest question unanswered. And in the passage before us, in Romans chapter 3, Paul addresses that exact question, and he deals with it brilliantly. Now, I'm just gonna say, as we begin to wade through this passage, I heard this back in seminary, and I believe it's true. There are a number of biblical texts that we will consider theologically significant. And if you boil them down to the top 10 or even the top 5, the passage we're looking at today makes it. What we're going to see today is so important. I don't want anybody to think that you're sitting in a seminary classroom today, but we're looking at some very profound, fundamental truth about our faith. It's that important. So as we roll forward, Romans 3, 9 and following, we're going to get a glimpse into the heart of God. As I made mention a couple of weeks ago, we're going to lift the hood on salvation. We're going to look under the hood. We're going to look at the engine, take it all apart, and see how salvation works. It's going to be a glorious look. Now, the message is going to come in two movements. We're going to end up by seeing the huge solution that God came up with to deal with our sin problem. But first, we're going to look again at the problems that were caused by our sin. Verse 9. You might think, and last Sunday we dealt with an issue of the special case of the Jews. So you might think that because the Jews received the Old Testament revelation from God, that they might kind of have a leg up on getting in good with God. Not at all. Paul's writing as a Jew, and he says, "Are we better than they?" Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with a Roman centurion, and the Roman centurion tells Jesus, "I have soldiers under me," and of course he meant by that he had soldiers under his authority. Whatever he told those soldiers to do, that's what they did. Paul writes here that all people everywhere are under sin. He means that sin is master over us. He means that sin has control over us. Sin has power over us. And to make sure we get it, Paul goes on to deliver us a series of staggering blows to our pride. And he just drives home and details our rebellion. Now, what I'm about to read consists of quotes from the Old Testament, verse 10 through 18. My bet is no one has ever seen these verses on a plaque in a dining room or a kitchen. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. So out of the billions of people who are alive on planet Earth today, and out of the billions of people who have lived through all the centuries, there's not one person who's been righteous before God. No exceptions, except Jesus. We're all like hikers who have deliberately taken a turn off the well-marked mountain trail just as the sun is setting. And because we've been so committed to going our own way, we've fallen off a cliff into sin. It's what we've all done in one way or another, to one degree or another. We have abandoned God's well-marked trail. And Paul's just warming up. He details some of the specific sins that result from a polluted heart. It all starts from the heart. Our behavior does, good or bad, starts from what's within. So to help us think about sin in the heart, try this. How does a worm get inside of an apple? Well, a worm gets inside of an apple by an insect laying an egg on an apple tree blossom. So some pre-planning of the assault. So as the egg is there on the apple blossom, the apple forms around the egg, and with the apple growing, the insect's egg morphs into a worm, and the worm eats its way out of the apple. That's how sin works. Sin begins in the heart, and it works its way out through our hands and our feet and our mouths, through our words and our deeds. First, our words. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And that's a description of toxic speech. And we're not supposed to think, well, is Paul saying that everybody always talks like that? No, he's not saying that everybody always talks like that. Lots of people, all of you, sometimes speak kind words, not a question. But can anybody here, I'll put my hand down, I bet nobody here would raise their hand and say that we have never harmed someone, injured someone, sought to deceive someone by the words we use or the tone of our voice. It's us. And it's not just what we say, it's what we do. When God destroyed the world, it's in the earliest chapters of Genesis, when God destroyed the world that he had made, in the days of Noah, why was that? It was because of, and you can go back and read in Genesis 6, it was because of cruel, unjust violence. So that's thousands of years before Paul wrote Romans, and he writes of his own day, "Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." So in the days of Noah, in the days of Paul, and in 2012, we're not doing any better. Look around the world. Read the headlines in newspapers, check the internet, around the world, in our nation, in our city. It all is testimony to sin in the heart. And it's evident because of violence. The ultimate cause of all this ugliness is our disregard of the God who has made us. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what I'm describing here is very often termed total depravity. I want us to think for a minute about this concept, total depravity. Because when we think about total depravity, it's very, we have to be very careful, because it's easy to start to conjure up in our minds this image of Adolf Hitler or some other monstrosity of a person. We shouldn't understand depravity, total depravity, to mean that we are all as bad as we could be all the time. That's not the thought. The point of total depravity is that all of us are thoroughly infected with the disease, the pollution, the contamination of sin. If sin was blue, I would be blue all over. Some parts of me would be dark, dark blue. Some parts of me would be faint blue. But every part of me would be blue. If I said that Medina Lake, beautiful lake when it has water in it, if I said that Medina Lake was totally polluted, I would not mean that every part of Medina Lake was as packed with filth and garbage as it possibly could be. I would mean that no matter where you take a cubic yard or cubic centimeter of water from Medina Lake, you're going to find contamination. You're going to find pollution. There's no part of it that's not polluted. So when I speak about total depravity, when the Bible speaks, as it does here in verses 10 through 18, it means that there is no part of us that has not been contaminated by sin. Our thinking and our reasoning has become twisted. Our decision-making process, we often don't think right. We don't make wise decisions. Our emotional life, it's all been polluted by sin. As Chuck Colson has written, it is in us. Thoughtful people have, from all corners, have spoken about and agreed with this assessment that there is sin. There's something wrong with the human heart. One of my heroes was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Okay? Solzhenitsyn died a number of years ago, but he was a man of incredible integrity and courage. He was a former Soviet dissident. He suffered in a slave labor camp. He was a cancer survivor, Nobel Peace Prize winner. And he addressed himself at one point in one of his books about the sin within people, and he said this: "If only there were evil people somewhere committing evil deeds, and it was necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every person, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" According to Paul, we're not theoretical sinners, we're not potential sinners, we're sinners. And because we're sinners, we find ourselves under the judgment of God. In verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And here's the key phrase: "so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." So when you read those words, "so that every mouth may be closed," I think the image that comes to my mind is of a defendant in front of a court, and the trial has already taken place, and he's given the opportunity to speak on his own behalf, and he's got nothing to say because the evidence against him has been so airtight. The case is so airtight, his mouth is shut. He has nothing to say. And so for us, our mouths are shut. There's no room for alibis. We can't plead, "well, there were extenuating circumstances because I did this or this." No excuses. We're caught with our hand in the cookie jar. We stand before God. Our guilt is proven beyond a doubt. And we wait for him to pass sentence. There's nothing to say because we knew exactly what we were doing when we broke his law in the first place. We knew we were doing wrong. And Paul tells us, yeah, and that's why God gave law, to show you your sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So let's just make sure we're all really clear about what law can and cannot do. Law doesn't create sin. It just brings sin to the surface. And law can't remove sin either. The only thing law can do is condemn. And God gave us law, and it's really tempting to think, "well, that was just mean." Why did God give us something that all we can do is just point an accusing finger at us and say, guilty, guilty, guilty? Wouldn't it have been better to have not given us the law and just kind of leave things as good enough? Leave things the way they were. And don't bring all that sin stuff. The answer to that is no. It was merciful of God to give us this sin-revealing law. It's always best to know how things really stand. If things are really good, it's good to know that. If things are really bad, it's great to know that. If any of us go to our doctor this next week and our doctor discovers that there is this massive tumor deep inside our body, and he doesn't tell us about it because he's going to be nice and he says, take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning, that's not nice. That's not loving. We want our doctor to shoot straight with us, tell us exactly what things are like. And that's exactly what Paul does here. Takes his cue from the law. He shoots straight with us. The law was given to you and me to shut our mouths before God so that we would see our sin. Now, you might be glad to know that at this point, the sermon and the passage dramatically shifts gears. I'll be the first to admit that the last several weeks of looking at human depravity has been something of a dark exercise. It's been a little bit of a downer. And we're just about to take a turn into the light. Right now, it's going to get good. Because now, God is going to explain through the writing of the Apostle Paul how we are saved from this predicament. And the good news is, it totally bypasses the dead-end road of trying to obey the commands of God. Has nothing to do with trying to obey the commands of God. Verse 21, now apart from the law, catch that, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Back in the days of the Old Testament, believing Jews understood that the way to be eternally saved had nothing to do with keeping the Ten Commandments or tithing or obeying the commands of God. Now, I'm sure that there were misguided individuals who did think that if you tried really hard and obeyed the best you could, you would have your sins forgiven. But the thoughtful person always understood, even in Old Testament times, that the law could never make you right before God. Now, was keeping the moral code important? Absolutely, it was important. The moral code showed the Jews how to live. But the moral code never showed the Jews how to be saved. That was never its intent. But the law and the prophets do point the way as to how to get right with God. And the way to get right with God is found in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The Jews had a way for dealing with sin, and provision for sin was made by the sacrifice of chosen animals. Lambs, goats, bulls, turtle doves. When a Jew offered up an animal in the way prescribed by Moses, that Jew's sin was covered over. And it wasn't just the mechanical act of sacrificing an animal. It was when a Jew offered up that sacrifice in faith. That's what pleased God. It was when a Jew offered up the sacrifice believing that God would use that sacrifice to take away his sin, he was forgiven. That's the way of salvation witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, though, it's not faith in the sacrifice of an animal, lamb, goat, whatever it might be. Now, it is faith in the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus, who was given for us. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I'm just going to say it as clearly as I know how. Salvation is not and never has been by works. Salvation is and always has been by grace through faith. It has to be by faith, or none of us will ever be saved because, like everybody, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, if you're a person who has ever been of a mind to memorize Bible verses, you have probably memorized Romans 3:23. It contains crucial truth. It's short. It's a perfect verse for memorizing. Here's a couple other things about Romans 3:23. The word that we translate "send" literally means to miss the mark. The image is of someone striving to attain something and they can't. So, over in the book of Judges, we read of some remarkable marksmen. These are the marksmen of Benjamin. And they can throw a rock with a sling at a hare and not miss. And the word, when translated into Greek, the word "miss" there is the same word that we use here for sin. It is to miss the mark. It's to try to hit the bullseye and totally miss the target. Katniss Everdeen would not be one of, but we're not Katniss Everdeen. It's to try to swim from Corpus Christi to Cancun. It's for me to try to dunk a basketball. Can't do it. Can't be done. No matter how hard we try, we can't make it. And here's the really bad news. When I'm honest with myself, I'll admit I don't always try as hard as I can. Salvation will never come through works. It's going to be by grace, through faith, in God's sacrifice, which is Jesus. That's the way to be saved. It is all that's required to be saved. And that is one gracious plan. Paul says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The way anyone finds eternal salvation is by trusting in God's chosen way, which is Jesus. It can never be by works. It's like Christmas morning at my house. Christmas morning at my house, grace reigns supreme. There's going to be presents under the tree regardless of the behavior of whether the behavior over the past year has merited a present. I'm her husband, so she gives me a present. It's grace. But that's the way it works with God. That's not often the way it works in our world. No strings attached gifts. We're in a pre-election season, and so we are listening and asked to believe that there will be all kinds of benefits if we vote for this or that candidate, for this or that race. And I worked at this. Jobs will proliferate, taxes will evaporate, income will escalate, jobs will self-create, crime will dissipate. Amen? And not a one of us believes a word of it. It's just noise. No free lunches, and we're not going to experience the utopia that's being talked about in the month before the first Tuesday of November. This world, there are always strings attached. There's always exception clauses. Not so with the promise of God. God offers salvation to you and me the instant we put our trust in Jesus, and there's no fine print. Salvation is a free gift, and it is a redemption. I was there in verse 24. When Paul sat down to write the book of Romans in the first century, slavery was widespread throughout the Roman Empire, and slaves would be bought and sold in the marketplace of various cities. And when a slave was bought out of the marketplace, they would say he has been redeemed from the marketplace of slavery. When you believe in Jesus, you are redeemed from slavery to sin. Remember, we are all under sin. God paid the ransom, the price was his son, to redeem us from the marketplace of sin. And to whom did God pay the redemption? To whom did God pay the ransom? It wasn't Satan. It certainly wasn't us. It wasn't to some cosmic principle of justice. He paid it to himself. God's the one who loves righteousness, and we're sinners, so he condemned us. But God's also the one who loves us, and he wants to be in relationship with us, so he paid the ultimate price in sending his son to die for us on the cross so that he might redeem us. That's the price of our redemption. That's the picture of salvation as redemption from the slave market. He changes pictures and now takes us to the sacrificial altar, where Paul takes us to what J.I. Packer, this Bible scholar, said is the heart of the gospel. God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation. Great, great word. We're going to talk about propitiation. a propitiation in his blood through faith. The idea behind the word propitiation is that of turning away someone's wrath by means of a sacrifice. So I got a horrible illustration about that. Think of a husband who has offended his wife and wants to get back in her good graces. So what does he do? He may bring flowers. He may do extra chores around the house for a day or two at least. What he's trying to do is to turn away his wife's wrath. The $5 theological way to say it is he is trying to propitiate his wife. Now, you're right. That is a very crude illustration to apply to our relationship with God, but it gets across the essential idea of what propitiation is. It is appeasing wrath by means of a sacrifice. And God the Father sent his Son to die on the cross for the purpose of turning aside his own wrath from us. Just like he paid the redemption price to buy us back from the slavery, marketplace of slavery to sin, so God has turned aside his own wrath by the gift of his Son. The picture is a bloody one. Paul says propitiation was by Jesus' blood. And the reason it's a bloody picture is in the Bible, the life is in the blood. So there's no more extreme way to talk about a sacrifice than to say someone shed their blood. It means they gave their life. And that's what Jesus did for you. God's wrath is now turned away because of the death of Jesus. It is turned away when you believe. Not until you trust in Christ is God's wrath turned away from you. But when you believe, his wrath is turned away and he greets you with open arms. Now, that is a very, very costly, costly price to pay. Couldn't there have been found a less costly way? Is it possible that God could have found another way to win salvation for us other than to sacrifice his only begotten Son? And the answer is, of course, no, because if God tried any other way, tried some easier way, it would have violated justice. So there's this masterful way Paul has to say this. Just listen to what he says. This was all to demonstrate God's righteousness, his justice. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The plan God put together allowed him to be just and the one who justifies. In times past, God sort of winked at sin. Sin was just as serious then as it is now, and he allowed sin to be covered by the blood of goats and lambs and bulls and doves. It was like a temporary down payment for sin. But he couldn't just wink at sin forever. That would be a violation of justice. Someday the price would come due. And he dealt with it by paying the price of the death of his Son. If you take someone to lunch, sometime you pay for their lunch, then that lunch for them is free. But it costs somebody something. Bill Miller is not in the habit of giving away lunches. If you took your friend out to lunch, it cost you something. If you have children at home, they live at your house, no room and board, they enjoy their life, their cushy life, free. But it costs you something. And let's not make any mistake about this when it comes to salvation. Eternal life is a free gift to us. We can't buy it. We can't bargain for it. We can't even repay God for it in any way. But our eternal salvation cost God an enormous price. It cost him the death of his Son, Jesus. So we've lifted up the hood. We've seen how salvation works, and this is how it works. It starts with our need. It starts before that with God's holiness, but for our purposes today, it starts with our need. We bring nothing to the table but our need. We are sinners, and therefore under the condemnation of God. And God sent His Son Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins and to pay the redemption price for us. And then another way to look at it is God sent His Son to turn away His own wrath so that we might be accepted. And now anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, you, your friend, your family member, is saved forevermore by the death of Jesus. That's good news. It's everything of substance coming from God. The only thing that comes from us is our need, and we gratefully receive an absolutely free gift by faith. So who gets the credit? God. We can't stand up and say, yep, save myself. Had nothing to do with it. Where is boasting? There is no boasting. It is excluded. By what kind of a law? By a law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. When it comes to the matter of gaining eternal life, there's nothing for us to brag about and everything for us to worship about. Back at the early part of the 20th century, there was a reporter who was in the habit of writing editorials in the London Times of problems in their world. And a lot of the problems in the world at the beginning of the 20th century are similar to 2012. And he would end every one of his editorials with, "What's wrong with the world?" And these editorials, this series went on for some time. And finally, there was an answer to the editorial by a man named G.K. Chesterton. And Chesterton is he was a brilliant thinker, a very committed Christian author, and he wrote back, "Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am. Faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton." So what's wrong with the world? I am. And you are. The problems of our world will not be resolved by politics, economics, education reform. The most important message we can leave this place with is that there is a mess, and it's been caused by sin, and it has affected every person. It ravages every heart, it condemns every soul, it pollutes our world. And there is a great Savior, Jesus, who saves sinners. And then when He saves sinners, He transforms sinners, and then He uses sinners to bring the news of that great salvation to others. If you are here this morning and you have never placed the treasure of your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, today can be the day that you do exactly that and find out what it is to be a child of God. Have your sins forgiven. Receive eternal life. If you have already, as you came in this morning, placed your faith in Jesus for salvation, go from this place and tell your friends, tell everybody about it. Tell them that there is a Savior who died on the cross and paid the redemption price for their sin. Tell your friends, tell your family members that there is a Savior named Jesus. And God's wrath is no longer turned toward you. Put your faith in Jesus and find His outstretched arms. Go from this place declaring the wonderful news of the gospel. What a great commission God's given us. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank You so much for the crystal clear message of Your word, that the gospel is the best news we could have ever dreamed about, better than anything we could have hoped for. We are sinners, and we are in need of someone to save us, not just help us. We need salvation, and Jesus provides it. And we pray, Father, that as we leave this place, every one of us will have been touched exactly the way You want to. That we have put our faith in Jesus, And we go from this place eager to share the best news the world has ever heard. Jesus saves. We ask all of this in his mighty name. Amen.